going to look together at the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's verse 21, it's the last verse. The verse reads, "For he," that is of course God, you can see that the pronoun must refer to the last named person, and at the end of verse 20 it says, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he," that is evidently God, "hath made him," that is equally evidently Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," that is Christ knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," that is Christ. That's the verse that we need to consider. And I would propose to open the verse in the following manner. Firstly, you should consider, from this verse, "he hath made him," he's summarizing the word "for," which is left out by Westcott and Hort, but what would you expect? The word "for" summarizes his doctrine in verses 12 to 20, which is that of reconciliation. Not the best translation of the word katalasu. Probably substitution would be better, although the idea of reconciliation effected through substitution is inherent in the word. The translators have pretty uniformly chosen to use the effect rather than the cause, though both is inherent in the word, Greek word katalasu. The cause is substitution, the substitution of one thing or person for another, in this case Christ for his people. The effect is reconciliation. They've used the word reconciliation to translate it, all right? It bears either meaning. He's summarizing the doctrine about reconciliation, and he does so with this little word, "for." Now his substitution in its essence, he, God, has done the changing, the exchanging. He has made him, Christ, to be made sin for us, his people, that we might become, that's the word "become," they're two different words. The "made" in the first instance, he hath made him, is ephoesis, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might, it says "be made," but it should be "become," it's ginoma, a different word. The translators, I believe, probably have used the English "made" in both cases. It's correct, but he doesn't give the distinction. The distinction gets lost. And it's "become" because it's a future sense. He hath made him, God, hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is a change of places with a witness. And the effect is that we're reconciled to God. And when this reconciliation is preached, or rather when this substitution is preached, then the Spirit of God witnesses in the heart of every heartbroken and poor lost sinner who knows himself under the power of sin and who knows his best works, even those works who are in the fore he trusted, are but ungodliness, and finds an experience that Christ came and died for the ungodly. When he hears this word of reconciliation, his heart leaps for joy as he sees deliverance in a way he never dreamed it was possible, for he thought he had to work it. But now he discovers that God has worked it. And how has God worked it? Because God has made him, not me, him, to be sin. For us, for me, who knew no sin, that I might become, we might become, the righteousness of God in him. If so, righteousness is there in him for us to become, without any change in us or any righteousness being demanded from us. It's all been done in another. And it's all been done by God in another. And what are your puny efforts worth before or after your own conversion? Nothing at all. It's all of God. He hath brought us for this self-same thing is God. All things are of God. He's just said it, hasn't he? And what have you to do? Nothing but praise and nothing but rejoice and nothing to give but give thanks. nothing but to let down the floodgates of your heart and let your joy pour out. For you've nothing to do, because everything has been done. He hath made him. He hath done it. That's the reconciliation that the Apostle Paul sums up. And that's the gospel of Christ. But is it what you have received and what you believe? I hope so. But you can conceive it in your head and really in your heart whisper to yourself, but you're not worthy enough. But you haven't come up to it enough. But you haven't the fruits of it enough. But you're not holy enough. All these lies. But the truth is, Christ died for the ungodly. And what could we be but sin if, in order to bring us to divine righteousness freely given to us, he must make him to be sin for us? Then what were we? Some sin and some good? Some sin and some righteousness? Then it would have been, he hath made him to be half sin, we being able to supply the righteousness for the other half, is it? Oh, well, I know that I couldn't, before I was converted, but now I'm converted, I feel I should be like this, and therefore I'm beginning to doubt. Oh, I see. So he hath made him to be justification for us, so that we might add sanctification in order to have divine righteousness. Is that how the verse reads, you think? Is that how it reads? I mean, have a look. Do look, please, look. I mean, has it changed? Is there something? I mean, I know I'm always banging my spectacles about. Do you think I've got it wrong? No, I don't think. These are new ones. I haven't banged these yet, but it won't be long. He hath made him to be sin for us. Then what are we? If you say, I'm not sin, then he hasn't made him to be sin for you by your own definition. You exclude yourself. This can only be so for a people, or a person, or an individual, all sin. Because he was made all sin. God has made him to be sin, nothing else. And altogether that, the word katalasso implies it. The word means thorough exchange. And if there's a thorough exchange and he was made sin, then he's changed places with persons who must have been all sin, otherwise he wouldn't have been made sin. Of God, if God could have spared him that, wouldn't he have done it? Of course he would. Then what are you? But you say, I'm not aware of it. Ah, well, that's the work of the devil, isn't it? Blinding your eyes through your conceits and your foolishness and the flightiness of your heart. Now I propose to treat this text in the following way, to observe that since, though the death of Christ, strangely enough, is not spoken of as such in this verse, three things are proposed in this verse, all about the substitute, that is, Christ. First, his stated condition before the substitutionary work, who knew no sin. Second, his stated condition in the substitutionary work, he was made sin. And thirdly, the consequences of that substitutionary work which are to be seen in him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But between the substitutionary work being effected, made him to be sin, and its consequences, that we might become the righteousness of God, there's the death. This leads me to propose the first thing that I would put before you. He didn't die of crucifixion. Though enduring what he suffered, he didn't die of crucifixion. What did he die of? He didn't die of crucifixion. Though you might have thought that it were so, not to mention his life of sorrow. For unlike you, who seek pleasure out of this world, and that's why sometimes your religion is onerous and hard labour and a task to you, and you blame it for some of your sorrow. Life, however, persuasive. He gave his back to the Sinaitans and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. But he never spoke of it. He never complained of it. There never was a murmur that ever escaped his mouth. His life was a life of sorrow. Oh, perverse generation. How long have you what a wonderful attitude to love. Just waiting for the light to come. What a wonderful unworldly and separate from sin. What a wonderful thing. How long must I be this? A life of grief, a life of sorrow, a man of sorrow. And how terrible the end that it drew near. For he was betrayed by one of his own, a holy apostle. One of the 12 apostles sold him for money. When they came to take him in the garden, they came as if he were a felon or a convict or a thief. For he's numbered with the transgressors. And they came and took him. And when they grabbed him, they bound him with ropes. And they led him bound to his first of several trials. And the first trial, when he was led down, it was before Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas questioned him. What's your doctrine? What's your doctrine? What's your creed? Let's hear from what's your creed? Jesus said, I spoke openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whither the Jews resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask me? Ask them that heard me. And when he said that, one of the officers which stood by struck him in the face. And then they all fell to, and they blindfolded him. And they spat all over him. They did. All of them, till the spittle ran down him. And when he was blindfolded, they struck him about the face, one after the other. Their servants buffeted him with their hands. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who struck thee. And all night long they railed on him, and they scorned on him. And they spat on him and they buffeted him the whole night long till just before cockcrow. And then having condemned him at the mouth of false witnesses, they led him by this rope to Pilate, the Roman governor, because they couldn't put him to death under Roman law. And then they led him across the bridge that was between the high priest's house and the palace of the Roman governor, the cockcrow. About 4 o'clock, 3, 4 in the morning. All night long. Buffeted, hit, struck. When he got to Pilate, Pilate came out. Because the Jews, you see, being part of it, they couldn't go into the house of a Gentile or the place where Gentiles were. It was considered unclean. They were far too holy for that. You know the people. Too strict. Too rigid. Too funny. They wouldn't go in there. And they didn't. So Pilate had to come out. And he came out, and no doubt somewhat disgruntled at between 3 and 4 in the morning. So Pilate led Jesus in, because when they were all speaking about him, they said, it's not lawful for us to put him to death, but you can. So he took Jesus in and examined him. Chief priest said, what hast thou done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Not be delivered to the Jews. Art thou a king then, said Pilate? And Jesus said, to this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And everyone that is of the truth in this room will hear his voice in what is being spoken. Not only that, but underneath it, another. Mine you'll hear with these ears, but his you'll hear with inward ears, if you can hear the truth. And when he said that, Pilate said, what's truth? Well, he didn't hear it. And he wasn't on it. But had he been on it, he would have heard it. But he didn't hear it, nor did he hear his voice. But he was a man who respected justice. And he went out and rolled the way out again to the Jews, standing out there, too holy to go into the unclean house of the common Gentile. Terrible holy. And he said, I find
not this man the Barabbas? Barabbas was a murderer. He ought not to have been released. But Jesus had done no harm. He was finding a way out for them, but he wouldn't have it. Then he thought to present Jesus in a pathetic spectacle. So he went in again and commanded the soldiers to scourge Jesus. Now there's a block for scourging. It's about the size of this table, half a table possibly. And they bend the man over it and strap his hands and arms down with leather thongs and strap his legs here with thongs and put a thong across his waist. And then they get what's very like the cat of nine tails. That's where the cat of nine tails was developed from. A scourging instrument. It's leather strips into which pieces of jagged metal are woven and tied, one piece after another. Or perhaps 9, 10 tails. And a stiff, flatted handle. And one would be this side and one that side, and they'd flay open the back to get the man to confess. And by the time this scourging is finished, which goes on for minutes, the back is all bloody and raw, the back of the legs, the buttocks, the soft part of the arms. People died under it. Even when they hadn't been on trial and buffeted all night and blindfolded and struck. And by the time a man had been scourged, he's just one bloody mess. Pilate went out to the Jews then, watching this. He said, well, look, I'll bring him forth. Because he'd been scourged. If there was a fault in him, nobody could stand that without confessing. The Gestapo with their tricks had got nothing on this, of getting out of confession. There was no confession. He didn't utter a word. And perhaps he managed to walk out, I don't know. Or perhaps he had to be supported, which would be the general case. But with the shock of all that had happened all night, with the terrible deprivation and the loss of blood and the terrible shock of the scourging, it is likely he would have to be supported, I would suppose. But they led him out. And he said, behold the man, thinking that their pity and the bowels of their pity would be moved, for they knew what he knew, that he was innocent. But they wouldn't. And they would have caused a tumult, and Pilate knew it. This was the third time that Jesus had been brought out. And then Pilate and Jesus after this go in. Well, the high priest, when they saw him, just said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, there was no reason, no justice, crucify him. They wanted him dead. Scourged or no. They went into the judgment hall, again Pilate and Jesus, and Pilate said to Jesus, whence art thou? Jesus gave him no answer. He stood there running with blood, with the spittle still on the path that hadn't been flayed up. Speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee? How could he have no power at all against me? Therefore, he that delivered me to thee hath the greatest. Then he gave him over to the soldiers. The whole band of these coarse, crude, rough soldiers. And they put a purple gown on him, and they jammed a crown of thorns on his head. And they took a reed, and that isn't something made of straw, it's a rod. And each one of the whole band of soldiers went up, bowed the knee, it said, Hail, King of the Jews, and hit him with the band, hit him with a rod. So he were beaten, as he'd beaten on the back, so on the front. So he were beaten black and blue by such a band of soldiers. Meanwhile, Pilate had gone out to plead for him. But the chief priests tricked him and trapped him to be loyal to Caesar, saying, we have no king but Caesar. So Pilate was forced to cause him to be led away, to be crucified. And he was led away to be crucified. And he had to carry his cross, for that was the custom. But he couldn't. It wasn't that it was too heavy for a man in a normal condition. But he wasn't a man in a normal condition. He'd been through that all night. He'd been through that the whole of the morning. Now it was about 9 o'clock. And his strength was gone. And he must needs carry this cross. But he couldn't live. And they had to compel another to carry the cross. For he hadn't the strength to carry it. Then again, they lashed together with his cross piece. And they hammered the nail through his arms. And they tied him tight on the little saddle. And they lifted up the cross. Crucifixion, they didn't kill him. And when Pilate was needed, because it was a special feast day, Pilate was needed to kill those who were on the cross because their bodies weren't permitted to hang there on the Sabbath. It was too holy. Too holy would affect their holy form. You know. He said to break their legs in the shock of the smashing of their bones in several places, thus. Killed. And the soldiers came with their iron bars and they smashed them into the first. Of course, he groaned and died. But they hung in delirium and hysteria there with a pain, just one red sheet across their face. Agony beyond words. And they went to the other. They smashed his legs. They came to Jesus. He was already dead. He died because he had made him to be sin for us. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Jesus gave up the ghost. That wording is, he sent away his spirit. When the time was ready, he chose. He offered up himself without spot to God, without the aid of crucifixion. The whole of his death was for sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was crucified for us. We were the cause of his death. You say, but I didn't do it. No, you didn't do it. God did it. He hath made him to be sin for us. And that was the cause of it. But I didn't do it. But had God not done it, you couldn't be saved. But it still is. That's the cause of his death. Whereof God bore witness. For at noon, after having hung on the cross from 9 till 12, when the sun is at its zenith and at its brightest, shining in its strength, darkness came over all the earth. There was a great darkness over all the earth. And all the arguments and sophistry and silly rubbish about eclipses is nothing to point. God caused the sun to go down at noonday, and darkness came over all the earth supernaturally. Because what was taking place on the cross couldn't be perceived with the natural eye because all people saw was crucifixion and human suffering. But that wasn't what caused his death. They couldn't see it. So the darkness came down. Because man's blind to the death of Christ. The natural eye can't see it. And you don't feel it the way you ought. And your eyes haven't penetrated the darkness the way they should. To see Christ crucified for you, as you, in your place, and your own sins the cause of his death. And all in the love of God. Well might darkness come down, for it reflects the darkness within. And if you hear the doctrine, that's another thing from loving your Saviour. Supernatural signs. And when Jesus died, behold, the veil of the temple, as high across as the wall, you know, right across the wall, you know, it was bunched together in the middle and rent from the top to the bottom by invisible hands, vast hands. Vast hands gathered the folds, but invisibly, and rent the thing irreparably. For the way into the holiest was now made manifest. and the old covenant was done forever. And the rocks rent and crumble before the eyes of men who stumbled on the ground as the earth shook and quaked, and as the very graves were opened. And for 3 days none dared go near those gaping sepulchres and those open graves. For the feeling of what was supernatural was so potent. And on that third day many bodies of the saints arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Oh, what a death! And what testimony to that death! That it was supernatural. God did it to his son. But you can't see that. You can only hear of it in the preaching of the word of God. And that's what you're hearing now. The truth of the crucifixion. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the cause of his death. Supernatural causes. I don't mention the taking away the curse of the law. I don't mention the delivering us from under law. I don't mention the breaking of the power of Satan. I don't mention the dismissal of all the authority of the demons. I don't mention the destruction of death. I don't even mention the putting away of our sins. I come to this. He has made him to be sin for us. Though all these things were true, and were they not true, we would be lost. You would be lost. You would be doomed. There'd be no hope. The moment you died, you'd be blasted into eternity, into outer darkness to await that terrible day of judgment. And your immortal soul would be destined for everlasting misery. Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That Christ died. And God did it to him to cause his death because of our sin. God caused his death. He hath made him. Then what love of God for us that he should give up his own son and not simply give him up, but give him up to death. And not only give him up to death, but such a death. To die of sin. What do you think the word sin means to God? He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Sin is the abominable thing which his soul hated. His whole soul shrinking from it. And did he give his son? And did he give his son to death? Oh, but did he cause the death? He did. Then how much must he love you? And how much must Christ have loved you? Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and on the cross after the first 3 hours, when the dark came down, in spirit he lifted up his spiritual hands and he took the cup and he put it to his lips, full of sin and abomination and filth of the sink of iniquity, and he drank it to the last drop. And it passed into his inward vitals and into his soul. You can't feel it, but it's what you are. You say, well, I haven't been that bad. Sin isn't a matter of you being that bad. Sin isn't what you've done. Sin is what you are born. Sin is what you are. And you can completely contradict it by an apparently decent, pleasant, outward life and hide it from yourself. And it can be hidden from you. Nay, but it is hidden from you. Satan takes care of that for the devil and blinds the mind of the devil. Do you know about the devil? Do you know the devil is? Do you know under him his principalities and powers? Do you know under them his authorities and dominions? And do you know under them is a host of demons greater than can be numbered? All over the earth, blinding the souls and eyes and the hearts and minds of men and in you. The god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that because they don't see anything about sin. Even Paul didn't see anything about sin. I had not known sin until the law came, that is, with the power of God to the heart, nor have you known sin. You haven't found out this filthy fountain in you. It hasn't opened it up to you. Nay, none of us the most convicted have seen it as we might. Not that that saves us. Christ saves us. God saves us. Oh, what love he had, what love the Father had, to give his Son, to give his Son to death, to give his Son to such a death, and then to give him the cup. And what love of Christ, what love of Christ for us all, love that passes knowledge, that he would take the cup of the filthy iniquity of the sin, of the dregs of it, of the fountain of it, into that cup, absolutely, absolutely condense all that is in me, in him, in that cup, and he should take it in and drink it. But he loved me. He drank it. He gave himself for me. That was the cause of his death. And God did it for the sake of his Son. And his Son freely gave himself up. And the Holy Ghost, what love of the Holy Ghost for you? Why, some of you have treated the Holy Ghost as your enemy when it comes down to it. You're so afraid of it. You so think he's against you. It's the love of God. God so loved the world. The love of the Holy Ghost. He's not your enemy. What, your enemy ever lived to make intercession for you? That is to say, who maketh intercession for the saints with groanings which cannot be uttered? Not for a day, not for a night, but for a lifetime. And not for yours only, but for the saints from the beginning. And the Holy Ghost witnesses to the sufferings of Christ. And he witnesses to the love of God, and he witnesses to the love of the Son. And he witnesses to the Son taking the cup of your iniquity and your sin and draining it to the dregs till there's none left in you. And it's all gone into him. He had made him to be sin for us. But he knew no sin. No, he knew no sin. No, his condition and state, the substitute condition and state, is the everlasting Son of the Father. He came from the everlasting glory, and a body was prepared for him in the womb of the Virgin. Real human nature was drawn from Mary without sin. And a spotless body was prepared by the direct work of the Holy Ghost, says Mary. And said the angel Gabriel, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing, not person, it wasn't a person. It was human nature in a human body, which the divine person of the Son took, and with which he clothed himself, and to which human nature he joined his divine nature in one person. Oh, how spot him. Now, when that man came to the cross, he could really be your substitute. Why should he be? You only corrupted your way upon the earth. You've only got a fountain of sin and iniquity, which is bound to lead to death and ruin. Why should he? What have you done to him? Nothing but sin. But he loved you. He loved you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He loved you. And spotless man, for man of sin, he gave himself for you. There was an exchange of places. But because his divine person and his divine nature took that human nature and that human body, that vested the giving of himself not only for you, but for a great number whom no man can number, every one that is brought to trust in him. He was their real and true and their personal and actual substitute on the tree. As though he had been for none other besides that one person. Made sin. What is sin? He died because of sin. It was through sin that his death came. Not sins. Not sins.
It doesn't mention sin. This word is hamartian. It's in the singular, sin. It refers not to something done which is sin, not to sinners who do sinful things. Much less does it refer to hypocritical good works and the hypocritical pretense that one's decency or civility or pleasantness isn't sin when it comes from the same black fountain at the heart. For out of the heart proceed murders, fornications, adulteries, an evil eye, blasphemy, railing, pride, covetousness, anger. Out of the heart. It doesn't have to be sin to have the character of murder. It doesn't have to reach the exterior to have the character of adultery. It has to be in the intention of the heart. But it's not for those things. Those are sins. That's what sinners do. Though outside they might be highly religious, like some of you are. But inside you could be full of all uncleanness, like the Pharisees were, and like dead men's graves, which men pass over and they don't know because they're so beautifully kept. And they pass over these beautifully kept graves and they say, oh, look at those lovely flowers, look how beautifully that lawn is kept. Isn't that masonry gorgeous? Look at that marble. But inside, if you lifted the turf, there'd be putrefying, rotting flesh. There'd be worms crawling in and out of vile eye sockets, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So is the Pharisee. How much more the sinner? He hasn't even got the outward appearance. But we're not talking about sin. We're talking about sin. What is sin? Why, that's the state of man in the fall. That's why so-called science, really, the gathering of facts by unbelieving infidels, to organize and arrange those facts into a system which they call the scientific system, in which the facts are laced into theories in order to dismiss the creator and the creation. But let me tell you, your first father was formed from the dust of the ground by the hand of God. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and his name was called Adam. And all their blind theorizing and their anti-God infidel notions don't alter one jot or tittle of the truth. He that is of the truth, heareth his voice. But that man fell, and he fell into sin, and let me tell you what that means to you. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all men have sinned, that is, in that one man. It's a fallen race, in which by procreation, by which we mean the coming together of man and woman to produce children, that original inbred sin is passed throughout the generations of mankind. And what other explanation is there for the state of man today than he's born in sin and conceived in iniquity? And listen again. Through the offence of one, many be dead. That one man was Adam. There's the cause of death, because sin entered in the world. The judgment on mankind was by one man to condemnation. By one man, sin hath reigned unto death. It all flowed forth from his loins. And from the loins of Adam and Eve came the whole human race. And with it came the flood of inbred sin, flooding and polluting the life, like as there had been a pure crystal river flowing down from the mountains. So a floodgate was loosed, and black pitch got right into that, poured into that water of its source, and then all the water thereafter is no longer white and crystal, it's black and vile. And so it is with the life of humanity by natural generation from the fallen man Adam. As it is said, by one man's offence many were made sinners. And again, it says the offence of one was to all men to condemnation. This is what David discovered when he said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity in the womb, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, the being shaped refers to the womb, evidently, for he makes conception after it. In sin did my mother conceive me. The very seed of the man and the woman were already shapen in iniquity. The inbred sin, the seed bed of sin was already separate in the man and the woman. And in sin did my mother conceive me when the seed came together. That's you too. But David knew. And in another place the psalmist says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. What? They haven't been born.
neighbor, there is strange from the womb, because they're born of one father, Adam. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And who is a greater liar than a little child? They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And again in John 3:6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. For we are of a fallen humanity. The whole race is fallen. The whole race is lost. Redemption in Christ is preached to every creature because every creature is under condemnation in Adam. And this is inbred sin. It's the state that mankind is in the fall. It's the state into which, and woven into and soaked into the very life of mankind in the seed of man and woman, so that they cannot but beget. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is what Paul discovered when God woke him up to the sin that was in him. He said, I had not known sin, and nor of you. You've never known it, you don't know it. These words come into your ears, but they don't answer largely to your experience. Nor would they have done to Paul until he could say by experience, I had not known sin. Until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then came the commandment, and then sin revived. Then he found it out that it dwelt in his bosom. It wasn't a theory in the scriptures. He really found it in his heart. I mean, to the scientists, he'll coldly debate this and dismiss it. Because the blind fool doesn't know the thing is dormant in himself, because Satan won't let it rise up and wake. And God, seeing it's such an infidel, won't wake it up in him. So he doesn't know it. And if he knew it, he'd know he'd be lost, he'd know he'd be damned, he'd know he'd be doomed. He'd know death was the door to everlasting misery. And he'd fear death and fear God, and knowing the terror of the Lord, he would be persuaded. But no, he can't feel it, so it isn't there. Oh, wondrous science. Oh, wondrous science. He can't feel it, so it isn't there. Can you see any stars? Look at the window, please. Respectively. Can you see any stars? Oh, well, they aren't there. And at night, look around you. Can you see any sun in the pitch dark? Oh, well, there isn't a sun. So in the tiny lifespan of these puny scientists, in the dark, because they can't see what was before, not only they but mankind came into the world. And they can't see when there's no world and it's all dissolved in flaming fire what lies beyond. And it's dark during their little tiny puff of breath. There's no sun. There's no sin. Oblivious to your awful, immortal danger. But not all. Not some in this very room. They've been awakened to flee from the wrath to come. You haven't. You're too dead. You're too blinded. You're too light. You're too distracted. Paul said, the motion of sin started to move. The motions of sin, which were by the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. We'd gone to the law to improve himself, before God. And did he approve himself before God? The motions of sin, which were by the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Have you felt the motion? And in another place he said, they didn't do anything wrong. He was keeping the law for all he was worth. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, he said, blameless. His life was blameless. But his inwards were full of moving motion, full of sin. And he knew that the law was spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. You don't know. And in another place, he said, sin that it might appear sin worked death in me. Now, that's nothing that he did. His life was impeccable as a worshipper, as a keeper of the external commandment, as one who kept the feasts of God, as one whose life was religiously punctilious. I mean, spotless, you might say, outwardly. But he said, inwardly, sin that it might appear sin, work death in me, I'm carnal, soul under sin. And then he found that all his good works were nothing worth. For the good that he would, he could not do, and the evil that he would not, that did he. And he found he was a wretched man, and he found he was in a body of death. And he cried out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Otherwise it'll damn. How? Because he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not in ourselves. No change in ourselves. It's all grace, free grace in him. All the changes are in the substitute. And when you grasp that, and the joy and gratitude pours out, then you'll have changes enough in yourself to shut the mouth of all the antinomians. He was made sin. As to that word made sin, the word made, epoesin, is the same word that is used in Matthew 19:4, which I'm to read to you. And it says here, and he answered and said, Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, as Adam and Eve, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Well, he created them at the beginning. That's the word create. And that work that God did in Jesus at the cross, he created him. It was the mighty creative work of the Almighty. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Of course there is, because this took the creating work of God to make Christ something he was not. He knew no sin, but he was made sin. He passively submitted in his faith to the work, and the work was done. What you were, he was made. Not what you've done, that's something else. What you are in yourself, in the very depths and the bottom of your soul where the fountain of your life is, that's the thing that'll damn you. And you can't save yourself, and you can't block the fountain. You can't even know it, you can't even tell it, you can't even feel it, you don't feel it now. But God sees it, and God knows what it would do to you, and his son knew what it would do to you, and his son came and the father sent him, and his son went spotless to the tree, and he who knew no sin looked up to the Father to take that filthy fountain and to pour it all into him and to make him it. And that's what he did. And oh, the spotless, the perfect, the impeccable nature of Christ shuddered and shrunk to receive this vileness. Oh, at the first touch, how he must have shrunk, never a word. Oh, how he suffered. What torments worse than the torments of the damned, worse than the torment of hell? What suffering that the spotless, impeccable Son should receive the filthy state that is at the bottom of your heart, and it should be made his, but it's the only way he could save you. And his love was set and saved. And he was made sin, and the foul and abominable thing that his soul hated. This was the very thing he was made. Who can say, oh, what mystery of Christ this is? But it really happened. There was a thorough exchanging. God took all that you were and made him all that you were and all that you are, that there he might really be it on the tree. And then, that the wrath of God might be opened from heaven, that the vials of wrath might be ticked up and be jettisoned down upon his head and within his soul and into his inmost being. They might judge that root to the very bottom of his human soul and the very bottom of his life and being. And the whole thing might be judged and burned and scoured with the everlasting wrath of Almighty God, which will surely fall on you, save you find this substitute for yourself and your own substitute. For if God did that to Christ for you, and you ignore it and go into death without it, what will he do to you? Listen, what will he do to you? Listen! If God did that to him, what will he do to you? God spared not his own son to save you, and you despise it. What will he do to you? But he bore the suffering, and he bore the sin in the blackness, in the darkness, in the pain, in the anguish, in the passion beyond description, outside of words to describe, beyond the human tongue to tell, all heaven fell silent. Who could speak? Who will the angels themselves hide their faces from such a sight of the agony of the Son upon the tree? To bear sin, but he did. To take the wrath, but he swallowed it up. He hath made him. He hath made him. How perfect the work of atonement. How satisfactory the work of substitution. How total the substitutionary exchange. If you say, but I don't feel anything. Well, of course you don't. He was the one who felt everything. And then the consequences of this wondrous work for us. For us. For us. Oh, you say, am I among the us? Oh, you would, you silly self-centered creature. Always I. For us. For whom? For sinners. For those who feel their sin. For those who know their helplessness. Christ died for the ungodly. For those who know they're ungodly. For those who know they're without strength. For when we were without strength. For those who can't labour at the law because they know it can only bring forth more sin and awaken sin itself. For us. For those who know their sin, and who know and fear and dread the wrath to come, for those who feel the terror of the Lord, and the great wrath and judgment, when death and hell shall flee away, when every mountain and hill shall be moved out of its place, when the very world shall crumble into flaming fire, and when the dead, small and great, stand before God at that great white throne, when the book shall be opened of every generation, of every deed, yea, of every person. And when another book is opened, which is the book of life, to see it, to feel it, to have the impulse of the Holy Ghost in relation to it. Eternity. What a word, eternity. For you, that have fled from the wrath to come, for you, the feel your depravity and your sin, your helplessness, your weakness, who know you can do nothing. He was made sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now there's no change in you. This is still at the cross, it's not away from the cross. Darby's error about righteousness being in the glory is sheer nonsense, contrary to scripture. As you may read in Justification by Faith, where it is destroyed irrefutably. It's still at the cross. He had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And when there was no sin, which is when he hung dead on the cross, of blood and water had come out of his side. Then righteousness of God could come. And he could search from the top of his dead soul to the bottom of his life and the fountain of his being, though all your sin was in before. He could find nothing but pleasure and take nothing but pleasure, for righteousness in wrath had chased out the sin to the uttermost, burning it up in the judgment, till nothing was left but the righteousness. For he was all sin. And then he was no sin. Because the righteousness of God had come down in judgment, had seared and burned, had with fiery indignation and consuming fire and terrible wrath and everlasting flames had burned it up through his soul, through his being, through his life, to the bottom of his existence, till none was left. Then he was full of a righteousness, utterly of which his shed blood bear witness. Righteousness delighted that no sin existed, but he was dead. Well, that you might become the righteousness of God. In him. How? By faith. Oh, it's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And being which is the witness of his being made sin, of his delivering us from the wrath to come, having been made sin, and of our becoming, which we have already when he died, the righteousness of God. When he was full of sin, there was nothing but full judgment. When he was empty of sin, there was no judgment, and righteousness at rest and peace in the death and blood of Christ was already accounted to every poor sinner, every wretched ungodly creature, every strengthless, helpless that should ever believe on him, from the beginning of the world to the end of it, well, without him.